began our study of 1 Peter a while back, making the point that the book primarily is discussing the proper behavior and life of an individual as a Christian, as he lives in the midst of persecution and tribulation. This is, of course, the context of the book. It was at the time that Peter wrote these Christians. Just a fact of life, that they were in the midst of tribulation and persecution as a result of their faith. It was not a popular thing to be a Christian at that time. It was something that could lead to difficulties with regard to those who made themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. And of course, the end of that, the possibility even goes so far as losing one's life for his faith. But those things could be, if an individual is not sufficiently prepared, very discouraging to a person's faith. And so it's very important that they have an understanding of the nature of the promise, of the reward that is there for them in the future. And in fact, he talks about that living hope in the discussion we've already had in the preceding verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. In light of that knowledge of what we obtain as a result of our faithful lives, we have sufficient motivation to live acceptably before him. And there is that call for that. And as a part of that call for living a life that is acceptable to God, we have a primary emphasis in these verses, a life that is holy, sanctified before God. We spent the majority of our time last week, if you'll remember, talking about the concept of sanctification as it relates to the Christian. And we actually will be defining that term in our Sunday morning sermon, so I don't want to be too redundant, but I do want to remind you again that the concept of sanctification is being set apart from the world. The actual definition is set apart for holiness, holy purpose. And the point that we made last Sunday that we emphasize in the text again is that the call for sanctification in verse 15 is he who called you holy, you be holy in your conduct, is in fact based upon the holiness of God. That God requires us to be in character as he is. And it is not an arbitrary thing, nor is it capricious. It is something that emanates from his character. And this is something that I think worldly people do not understand. I remember talking with, I believe it was Josh, concerning some conversations that he had had with young men as he was in high school. And they were just kind of shaking their heads at the fact that he refrained from engaging in activities that they thought were enjoyable. They were, of course, indicative of immaturity, but the carousing and drinking and other types of excess that are characteristic of any worldly young people. And what they were thinking of it as is just a kind of an arbitrary self-denial. In other words, you're not doing things, and they couldn't understand why you're not doing the things that we enjoy doing. What's the benefit? Why in the world would you refrain from doing these things? These things are fun. These things are a living life. And by refraining from engaging in these activities, be they immoral or ungodly in any way, just didn't make sense to them. There are some, I think, who believe that it is kind of silly for us to be in the mode of self-denial in regard to worldly activities, that it has absolutely no benefit. And you even hear individuals will put it in that way. You know, God does not expect us to go through life not enjoying his creation or not benefiting from or not having fun and those kinds of things. But what they don't fully understand is that the call for holiness, self-denial, and limitation of one's actions is not something that God arbitrarily establishes. In other words,
if you're going to serve me, you're not going to have any fun. If you're going to serve me, I require a dour, uneventful life of self-denial, and you're going to be miserable on this earth, but that's the way it's going to have to be if you're going to get to heaven. And it has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is God's character and his nature, who he is. What is right, what is wrong, and that is, of course, defined by God. And it is defined, again, by his nature and character. It is not something that is capricious and arbitrary. That is something that comes from without, to where God picks and chooses what he allows individuals to do and does it in some arbitrary way. God expects us to live a life that is characteristically godly because he created us and he is God. And so, by definition, godly activity is activity that is characteristic of God. And so ought to be characteristic of his people. And so that's the call to be therefore holy, for I am holy. And as we recognize who God is, recognize his nature, recognize his character, we live our lives in accord with those things that are characteristic of the Almighty. And by the way, in so doing, we talk about how it's not an arbitrary thing, God not being capricious. In actuality, by doing those things, our lives are lived more fully. And the nature of our life and the benefits that are accrued as a result of that are of a higher and more sublime nature than those who involve themselves, imbibe in those things that are immoral. And that's something that is evident, I think. You recognize even people who have lived worldly lives as they get older. They become a bit more mature, and they recognize the vanity of that kind of lifestyle and those kinds of actions. And it might be because of the destructive nature of their health, and maybe because of consequences that they have fallen into. But they eventually get it right, and they finally understand. Not all of them do, but many of them do. Because, you know, I was foolish. I was living my life in a foolish way. I had opportunity to talk to my brother-in-law. Roscoe was Tyler's father while we were, he's actually now four last. And we were just up, everybody was gone, and we were discussing our childhood. And very different childhoods that he and I lived. I've never been in a fight in my entire life, and it seemed like Roscoe was in a fight just about every weekend. And he was a pretty big and physical individual, and he was always ready for fighting. And his daughter, asked him they came in as we were nearing the end of our conversation, and she kind of acted like, you know, hey, that sounds kind of exciting. His answer was, he said, no, it wasn't exciting, it was stupid. And it's something he acknowledged, you know, it was dumb to do what he was doing. It would have been danger on occasion. He just understood that if he had to go over to do again, he wouldn't do it that way. He wouldn't act that way, but he was young and foolish. And I think a lot of us are that way. There are consequences to the actions that we engage in that are contrary to God's will, because God created us and he made the world and he has determined what is the best path for us. And so the idea that if we live a life of self-denial, live a life for Christ, that in some way we're not going to enjoy life as much, we're going to miss out, is really a misconception. Yes, we will miss out on debauchery. We will not engage in drunkenness and excess and sexual immorality and all types of profligate living. But our lives will not be lived in dissolution. Our lives will be lived righteously and fully before God, and it will be much better for us. There will be less consequence. There will be more happiness. And of course, there is always that reward that follows. And so it is best for us not to involve ourselves in those things. God knows what's best for us because he created us, and he created us to be like him, and if we live according with his will, then we're better off. But having said that, this particular text is a call for that holy living. It is a righteous or a just call for that living based upon who God is and what he's done for us. And so
Regardless of whether you think that that's the type of life that you would like to live if you had your druthers, the fact remains is this is the life that is required of you as you show respect for God. We are to live lives of sanctification and lives of holiness. So I want you to keep that in mind as we consider the overview of the book and also this section of Scripture. I'm going to give you the opportunity if anyone has any comments or questions, and then we're going to actually go through verses 13 through 21 and about six or seven clauses that I want to talk about in a more detailed manner. Anybody have anything you want to say before we begin that section? Yes, Dan.
Yeah, as you brought out, when those in their youth and then they mature, they can see what they were doing was kind of stupid, as you say, whatever. But the difference is when a person obeys the gospel, becomes a Christian, they're looking back, and as the scripture says, it's shameful. They're ashamed what they've done. You know, there's a big difference in there in being, well, I shouldn't have done that, but. And where I guess Paul wrote, I can't remember where it is, but it's but shameful of our past life.
You're right, and there is that that shame that's at least there should be shame in that regard. We are told that we have spent as Christians, we have spent enough of our past lifetime engaging in these activities, and now we are called certainly to a righteous and holy life. Going to the verses, beginning in verse 13, there are a number of again concepts that I want to look at in the section. First verse tells us that we're to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober, rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll just make a comment about the phrase gird up the loins of your mind. It's imagery that perhaps we are not abundantly familiar with because we don't dress like they dressed in the first century. And so what is girding up one's loins? We do have phrases that we have used that have become kind of part of our culture. Sometimes you'll hear, perhaps it's an old-fashioned expression, but this person needs to hitch up their belt and get to work, or just pull that belt up another notch and get going. And that's kind of the concept that we're talking about here. The belt that was worn around the midsection as a part of the dress in the first century, you had flowing garments that in the midst of work or physical activity could get in the way. And so that's what happened is that the garment was basically gathered and the belt was used to secure it so that it was out of the way. And so the concept of girding your loins is something indicating that it's time to get serious. And so it's not surprising that in this phrase that the idea of sobriety is something that is hand in hand with it. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. So basically what he's saying is in effect, to gather your thoughts and become serious about what is important. Let's focus on what is important in life. And of course it is, again, a call to sanctification. It's a call to holiness. And you have individuals, and you hear about people who are sober-minded as contrasted with individuals whose thoughts and intents of heart are foolish. You've got people who like to play, and you've got people that recognize when it is time to go to work. And so that's simply just an expression that was common in that day, indicating the necessity of being serious-minded with regard to things that matter. And as Christians, of course, what matters is our service to Christ. And this is the call. He's talking now about, in effect, let's find out what the priorities are. Let's find out what's important. Let's think about the things that matter, and start living our lives accordingly. And so it is just called to serious and sober-minded action as we contemplate our standing before God and what God requires of us. But so the phraseology again is somewhat antiquated, perhaps archaic, but it is an image, if you understand it, that is certainly helpful in determining how it is that we're to conduct ourselves. there are many other expressions that we can use. One that I commonly do is pointing out the fact that that our faith and the life that we lived should be considered not an avocation or hobby, but rather a vocation. In other words, this is why we're here. Too often people want to pigeonhole our faith and our demeanor before God, that when I'm at church, when I'm around my brethren, this is the way I act, that I can separate that from other times and being around other people. And there is a disparity there between your Christian profession and the rest of your life. And that's not what it is to be with regard to the Christian. Always we're to be sober-minded and serious in the life that we live. So that's what the concept of girding the loins of your mind is expressing in the text. But as you continue on in looking at that, I want you to note in verse 14, the call to conform. This is an interesting one, to conform, because we are living in an age that is very much individualistic. And there is the celebration of individualism. In fact, you talk about it. This person's a character. He's eccentric. He's one of a kind. There's no one like him. And that's something that is often trumpeted as a virtue. Here the text tells us in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who is called is holy, be holy in all your conduct. And so the confirmation here is conforming oneself to holy conduct rather than, again, ungodly conduct, rebellious conduct. It was characteristic of the former lust before you became a child of God. One of the things that I think is so interesting is how that just about every generation, at least every generation from in recent history, and I'll start, although I'm sure that it is this way in part in every generation, but certainly back in the 1960s. You had in the 1960s what was a social revolution. It was spurred by a number of societal trends and innovations that came up. Part of it was late 60s, early 70s, the start of the Vietnam War. Part of it was the popularity of rock and roll. And then there was the beginnings of the drug movement. So those are three things, and of course civil rights as well. But what you had was a generation gap that began evidencing itself, where what individuals wanted to do is to be anything but like their parents. And so if their father had a crew cut, they're going to wear their hair long. If their father was clean shaven, they were going to have a beard. If their father was someone who supported the Vietnam War, they were going to have sit-ins and flash the peace sign. If their father liked Lawrence Welk, they're going to like whatever psychedelic group of the time. The call was for peace and flower power and sitting and smoking a marijuana cigarette. And, this was, why was this this way? Because we're going to be different. But in determining to be different, to be individuals to find their own way of looking at life, and what they in fact did was conform to everyone in their age group. You think about it, and everyone has done it before. I don't want to be like them, so I'm going to sag my pants like every other person is doing. He doesn't want to be like them, so I'm conforming to this group. And there of course we're making reference to some physical manifestations of these things. But certainly the fact is that individuals conform as a group with regard to behavior, with regard to morality. And so for an individual who wants to be different, let's go to the most bizarre aspects of it. Let's talk about those people who, for example, they have bodies that are covered in tattoos and they have piercings all over their body. 30 or 40 places where their body's pierced with and things stuck in them all over the place. Well, who do those people hang out with? They hang out with people who have tons of tattoos and 30 or 40 piercings all over their body. They're conforming to a group. It's a different group, but it nevertheless is a group. And conforming yourself to others is something that everyone does. The idea that an individual is unique, and that by doing it this way, by wearing this brand of clothes, by acting in this particular way, by affecting this accent, by using this kind of vocabulary or language. I mean, you hear kids that for shizzle. What does that mean? Well, for shizzle means for sure, but they say shizzle instead of sure. So okay, well that's just the new way of talking. I was watching a New Year's Eve deal. There's a black man that got up there and he said it's nasty up here right now. What do you mean by that? He said, well, everybody's having fun. That's what he meant. It's nasty. Well, why do you use that phrase and that word in that way? Well, that's different. And yet, the people around him, we use the same term. So there's confirmation in the group. And it happens everywhere. And I think it, when you get to the general, broad, large distinction here, every individual, no matter how individualistic they may consider themselves to be, is one of two groups. He is either conforming himself to the lust of life, or he is conforming himself to the call of holiness. And you can only be one of two groups. And Jesus talked about this. He talked about the fact that you are a servant to one master, one or other. You can't serve two masters. Either you serve God or you serve Baal. If you serve God, you serve mammon. Either there's an individual who's living a life of righteousness or you're living a life of dissolution. You cannot escape the fact that you are either a slave to Christ or a slave to sin, one of the two. And so conformity is something that is ultimately so with all of us. Someone might say, well, I've got some unique ways of sinning. Maybe so, but it's still sin. And your lot is the same as any other whose characteristic is life and sin. So the point that he makes here is you need to conform. But don't conform to that behavior and activity that was characteristic of your former life when you lived in lust. Now conform to a life that is in tune with the calling of God, which is one of sanctification and holiness. So it doesn't matter who you are, you conform. You're like everybody else. But it ultimately is that you're in one of two groups, and he calls us here to be in the group that serves God. Okay? Comments, questions? Okay. All right, let's continue on. Then third point that we want to make note of is a reference to the call for holiness, and we won't spend much time that we alluded to it already with regard to sanctification, and we're actually going to address that in our sermon this morning a little bit, but again, in verse 15, you'll notice, he who called you is holy. So you have a holy God, and you have a God who has called you. And I would remind you again of the definition of sanctification, that is, one who has been separated for a holy purpose. That is, you have this big group, and so there is an individual or a group of individuals that God says, okay, you come over here. He separates you for that purpose. That's the calling. What does he call us to? Well, he's a holy God, so he calls us to be holy, live lives of holiness. So that's the concept of the calling and the concept of sanctification as it's defined by God's character and nature. And then you'll notice, as we continue on in the discussion, the phrase that is found in verse 17. Concerning the Father, not only is he a holy God, but in verse 17 it says, with regard to his judgment, he judges without partiality according to each one's work. Now, this is a call for competence. And it basically is stated in this way. What you need to do is live a holy life, because you can be sure if you do, God's going to judge you in an honest and in a discerning way. Now, this is not determined. This has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that we're saved by grace. It has nothing to do with the fact that we can't earn our salvation, that all of us, because we have sinned, are worthy of death. We all understand and all recognize that, and the Apostle Peter certainly does here. So he's not saying that
that God's going to judge you in accordance with your works by, in the sense that you would deserve to go to heaven. We're talking about individuals who are redeemed now. They have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The act of grace has been accomplished in their lives. They're now Christians. Now, this again is an indication of the nature of the promise of salvation. The individual who has been redeemed can forfeit his standing with God because God judges each man according to his works. The idea that we're saved by grace does not negate the necessity of our living lives of righteousness. We falter from time to time. We have that provision of forgiveness if we repent of our sins. It doesn't change the fact that God calls us to live a righteous and godly life. Why? Because God is an honest and just God, and we will be judged by how we act. This is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing to know. One of the things that's characteristic of our justice system, and I mean, I'm an avid reader of, you know, mysteries and police and justice procedurals and things. And one of the things that you find in books like this, or you see on television shows that do these things, is a common thing of a book or of a story is an unrighteous judge. A judge who's not fair. So you've got an innocent man who has done nothing wrong, but you've got the prosecution that's wanting to railroad this individual so he gets convicted of a crime he did not commit, and there's this judge sitting on the bench, and every time this hero of a defense lawyer raises an objection or tries to bring some new evidence to bear or tries to show that his client is innocent, the judge knocks it all down because the judge wants him to go to jail. The judge doesn't care whether he's innocent or not. The judge is in effect, an evil judge. He's not fair. He's not just. Well, why do those stories have such traction? Because there's some truth to them. There are judges out there that have it in for some groups. There are judges who are racists. There are judges who have no regard for man. There was an unjust judge that Jesus referred to. You remember the widow who desired to be avenged for the wrong that was committed to her. And he didn't care about that woman at all. He didn't care about her victimhood at all. He had no regard for man or God. The only thing that got her petition granted is because she just persisted so much he wanted to get rid of her, and so he let her have what she wanted. There are those kinds of individuals that exist in our judicial system. How would you like to be at the scene of judgment and to approach God and to say, this is my life, and have an unjust judge? A God that is capricious, had no regard for your actions, didn't care whether you did right or you strove to do right. If he was in a bad mood, you were going to hell. That wouldn't be a good thing, would it? One of the things that we all strive for and desire is that we can have some control in this matter. And that's one of the things the Bible teaches again and again and again, that by this act of grace, by sending his son to the earth to die on the cross and shed his blood that our sins might be taken away, God has given to us again this control where we can determine our standing before him, whether or not we'll make it. That's what is accomplished in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is not guaranteed by shed blood. If that were the case, since Christ died for all men, then all would automatically be saved. And we recognize that that's not the case. What this does is allows us the extension of that grace, that gift, that favor. It gives us the opportunity to determine whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. So what do we do? When we live righteous and holy lives before God in full recognition and understanding that this just God, this just God that does not exhibit partiality, it doesn't matter what, whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it doesn't matter whether you're educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter what racial group that you are a part of. Fact is, God does not show partiality in that matter. He's going to judge you according to what you have done. He has got a standard that he's established. He has made that standard available to all men. It is understandable. It is simple. It is something that we are capable of adhering to. And it's right there before us.
And he says, that's it. That's fair. That's impartial. That's righteous. That's just. And so all that matters now is, how do we comport ourselves? How do we live our lives? And if we live our lives in an acceptable way, then when that judgment day comes, then he will accept us, because he is impartial and he is a righteous judge. And that's something we certainly want. So the idea of impartiality is something that is extremely important and has great bearing upon our eternal destiny and the surety of the promise when he has promised us the hope of heaven. Okay? Lecturing today. Do I have any thoughts, questions? And then add to it. Alright then, we will get to the next point as we continue on down in our discussion. And the next thing we want to make note of is the concept of corruptibility and incorruptibility that is found in verse 18. He says, as he talks about this call to conduct yourselves appropriately, something about the significance of this call, in other words, how important it is bound up in the value of what is accomplished in our redemption. There are certain things that if they are saved or they are redeemed, it's not that big a deal. Let's just take as an example. If fire threatened my home with regard to my physical possessions, now there are certain things that are important to me, and certainly a lot of things have sentimental value, but when it comes to the value of my possessions, rather minor in the great scheme of things. And so if my house burned down, if they were unable to save my things, it would be a loss of some consequence to me, but relatively small financially in the big scheme of things. However, and so if indeed that my house were saved in some way and my possessions were saved, then that would be a good thing. But it's, again, something relatively minor. But if you go to some museum of art downtown, let's say maybe the Louvre in Paris or Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. Now, if that is threatened, the value of those things, both with regard to monetary value as well as intrinsic value with regard to culture and all those things, now that's something that is greatly threatened. And if there is an event where those things were threatened and yet they were saved from destruction, then that would be certainly newsworthy, wouldn't it? And it would be an important consideration with regard to the most important events of our year or our decade or whatever the case may be, because those things were saved. Well, what he's talking about, when talking about individuals who are lost and saved, he's talking about the soul. And so we're asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And what that says is that all the physical possessions of earth are not as valuable as the value of your eternal soul. And of course, those are rhetorical questions Jesus answers, and that's the point that he makes here. It doesn't matter what you gain, if you lose your soul, you've lost in the exchange. So when it comes to our redemption, as we contemplate the fact that we are redeemed by Christ's blood, it says something when we're talking about the fact that our soul is saved from destruction. It says something about the nature of the redemptive blood. In other words, the value of Christ's blood. And that's actually the point of our lesson in the sermon this morning. We'll be talking about the blessings of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, read that text in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And look at the things that he mentions as being corruptible things. Silver or gold? You're not redeemed with silver or gold. When we talk about what are the most valuable things, what can you be bought back with? Paper money? How about it? They brought out solid gold bars. Now that's valuable. Those things are corruptible. They're material, they're transient. But he says that's not what you're redeemed with. That's not what you're bought back with. You're bought back with, in verse 19, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so concerning that which is corruptible as contrasted with that which is incorruptible, we find when we're talking about an individual's redemption, we're not talking about mere physical things, but something that is of great significance in the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that we talk about that, because it will have, I think, perhaps make our lesson this morning for the pulpit a bit more meaningful. Anybody want to discuss the concept of corruption and incorruption any more than that? It's a principle I think that we all understand pretty clearly, but it again indicates the nature of the value of the blood. All right, we're just moving right along then. I've got a couple of others I want to make note of. If you'll note, continuing on in the text, in verse 20, talking about Jesus Christ and about that redemptive act when his blood was shed on the cross, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was manifest in these last times for you through the Word of God. Foreordination. This is a tough one. The concept of being foreordained. Foreordination is a term that is nearly synonymous with the concept of predestination. And both of those things, whether it's being destined or ordained, indicate a choice, choosing, that is accomplished. When it says foreordination, he actually defines the time in which these things took place. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I want you to keep your fingers or thumb or your marker or somewhere, something there at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to go with me over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about redemption here in this case. And the same idea is being established beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. For he calls for a blessing upon God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Actually, the same exact phrase that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Before the world was founded, he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined. Now the term predestination is used there, rather than foreordination, as it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, but it's basically the same concept that has been established in both places. He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's talking about the scheme of redemption. When we hear the concept of predestination and foreordaining something, understand, again, we've actually spent some time in discussing the concept of predestination in a recent class. There are two ways of looking at it. There is group predestination and individual predestination. You understand that when the Bible is talking about predestination, what he's talking about is what God determined before the world began concerning the redemption of mankind. Not with regard to an individual's redemption, but redemption of all men. What was determined and predestined before the world began is that God would send his son Jesus to purchase this to pay the price, to be the propitiation, to expiate this situation where sin has separated man from God. And this was something that was determined before the world began. Now, how was it determined, or why was it determined before the world began? Because God knew, even before he created man, of the necessity of redemption. In other words, he knew before the world began that man would sin, and that there would be consequence with regard to that sin that could only be taken care of through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This shows the nature of God's love for us. God knew before he ever created man that it was going to be necessary that his son come to earth and die. Now, we talk about the love, and John talks about this, the love that we have for our fellow man. God loved us when we were yet unlovable. You know, it may be that for a righteous man, someone would die. However, God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. This is an indication of God's, of the nature, the degree, the extent, which is basically unlimited, of his love for mankind. He determined before the world began, before the universe was created, that he would create a race, a human race. He would create individuals that would be wondrous, pinnacle of his creative act, and yet did so fully realizing that as he gave them moral choice to where they could serve him, but they were not required or compelled to serve him. The son would choose not to, that they would sin and transgress his laws that he made for them. He knew this before the world began. He knew that by creating that man, it was going to require that Jesus leave heaven and come and dwell on earth and die an excruciating death. And by the way, the more excruciating part of that was not the physical aspect of it, but rather the fact that it was a sacrificial death for our sins, to the sins of mankind upon himself. But this act would be necessary, and yet he still created us. That shows you how much he loved us, and how much he desired our existence, and how much once we did come to that point of existence, it was important for him that we have hope of redemption. We're important. When we talk about that anthropocentric view that the scientists and all make fun of with regard to man. They say this is an aspect of our superstition. You know, we used to think that the world was the center of the universe. Well, it's not physically, but it certainly is with regard to importance. And not only that, while man is a mere speck on a big rock in the midst of an almost unlimited physical universe, the fact is he is the crowning achievement of God's creation. The world was made for man. The focus of the Almighty God is upon man and his redemption. Before we ever was here, God planned it out as to how it would be accomplished and what would be necessary and what would be done. And we can be a part of that grand thing. And so when we see it in that way, we see again our value personally, the value of our souls, the preciousness of that shed blood. All of these things were determined before the world began. Now all that remains is, do you want to participate in those grand blessings that God determined before the world began could be yours? And that's the choice that you must make. And I wish that we could see it the way God sees it. Because we do. You have men that they live their entire lives thinking that work is more important, or prestige, or money is more important. They live their lives laboring in those kinds of things, and they don't have time for God. Men and women who just have that focus on other things, and God is in the background. He's not worthy of our time. He's not worthy of our attention. Where God basically said, it's all about you. Not in the sense of, and again, not to get the big head, but all of this redemption, all of the Bible, Jesus, as he came to this earth, what he did as he lived and as he died, all of these things were to get you where I want you, I, God, want you to be. Pay attention. Think about it. Do something about it. It's important to me. Why isn't it important to you? And if we can see it from God's point of view, so what it cost him, what it cost the Son, was not something corruptible, but rather it was incorruptible. It was something that was in his mind before the world began. And perhaps we would have some idea of the fact that this is not supposed to be just a part of our life. It's supposed to be everything. It's supposed to be what we're all about. And that's where you get, you know, sometimes we get caught up. What's the saying? You miss the forest for the trees. We start looking at the trees and a little bit of it, and you miss the big picture. We need from time to time to step back and see big picture stuff, because it shows us what is important, what's really important. And certainly, as we start a new year, that's something to be concerned about and think about. Final point, because we're about out of time. You'll notice the fact that in verse 21, concerning this ordination, what's accomplished, it says, so that these things were done, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope are in God. This is, again, one of the fundamental aspects of the scheme of redemption. One thing that everyone needs to recognize is that when we're talking about going to heaven, no, it's not about what you can do, what you can accomplish. Because, and it's a good thing, again, that be the case. Number one, because of the nature of sin, it is impossible for the penalty of sin to be paid without death. In other words, we deserve to die, to be separated from God eternally as a result of what we've done. If our salvation and hope were dependent upon us, then we wouldn't get there. We wouldn't make it. But all of these things were done by God. This precious blood shed, this plan put in place before the world began. So that when we talk about hope of heaven, the hope of heaven is not based upon what you can do to get there by your own merit and your own ability, but rather those things are based upon what God has done for you. And again, that's important. When we talk about it's important to have an impartial judge, it's also important to have a judge who has supplied us the means of redemption, because we couldn't do it without ourselves. Now, why is it that you can rejoice in the hope of heaven? Why is it that, by the way, the term hope, it means not only that you want it, but you can expect to get it. That's what the Bible hope is referring to, an expectation to receive. Why is it that we contemplate our eternal abode, we can do so with confidence that when this life is over, we will spend an eternity with God in heaven? Why is it that the Apostle Paul can say, I know and I have believed and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him till that day? Actually, that quote actually answers the question, doesn't it? Maybe the better quote would be his statement. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. How does he know? How does he have that confidence? Now, he's laid up for me the crown of righteousness because he knows in whom he has believed. He knows who it is that he has faith in. And he's persuaded that God, is able to keep his promises. Keep those things that he has promised to us. He is able to accomplish and deliver those things that we desire. And so our hope is based not on ourselves. Our hope is based in God. For that we are eternally grateful. Okay? So I didn't want to go through the various clauses that are found there. Is there any question that anyone has about the text beginning in verse 13, go through verse 21? Okay, if not, then we'll pick up with verse 22 in our discussion next week. Verses 22 through 25 will get us through the end of the chapter. We'll also have opportunity to get through that to pick up with the discussion questions. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up next week.